So, we're starting a new topical series today called Loose Ends. And what it is, you know, there are those passages of scripture that just, you go, well, what's that all about? That bothers me. And I thought we'd do one of those each week till we run out of ideas. And I've already had one suggestion for the next episode, whenever that may be. But today I want to look at Jephthah and his daughter. Over the years, a number of folks said, I don't get this passage. And I suggested last Sunday that perhaps you might like to read Judges chapter 11 between now and today. And if you didn't, it doesn't matter because we'll briefly go over the story. But if we have to go verse by verse, it'll turn into another 6-month expository series. But before we go any further, John 10, 22 and 23. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. A couple of expressions there we might not be too familiar with. We know what winter is, of course. We know what Jerusalem is. What's Solomon's porch? Well, Solomon's porch was like a sort of cloistered area that went around the temple that stood at the time of Christ. A bit like, I think it's Cambridge University has one of those, doesn't it? Maybe they all do, I don't know. This temple was completed about 9 BC under the auspices of Herod the Great. So now we know what Simon's, whatever it was, canonade or whatever it says was, Simon's column, Solomon's porch. So what's the Feast of Dedication? Well, the Feast of Dedication, the Hebrew word for it you may be more familiar with is Chanukah. And Chanukah begins at sunset this evening. It commemorates the purification of the temple in the 2nd century BC after it was desecrated by Antiochus IV, the Seleucid ruler, who was a major prophetic picture of the Antichrist. Now, as I say, Herod's temple was completed in 9 BC. In the 2nd century BC, the temple in Jerusalem was a more modest structure, like this sort of artist's impression. Where was I? Within that temple, as within the Mishkan or the tabernacle before it, there stood the golden menorah. Some English translations say a great lampstand made of gold with 7 branches. And the oil to feed the flames that burned 24/7 took a week to consecrate. And when they re-consecrated the temple, they only had a day's worth of oil left. So they said, well, what do we do? Do we wait a week? Nah, let's just get on with it. And the one day supply of oil miraculously lasted 8 days. And so that's why at Hanukkah in Jewish homes and in synagogues and so forth, they use a 9-branch menorah. There's a main candle. In this example, it's elevated. Sometimes it's off to the side, whatever. And it's called a shamash. It's actually, in my opinion, a picture of our Lord. Shamash means servant. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And each evening the shamash is used to light another candle. So it goes for 8 days and eventually all the candles are lit. But here's the thing. In ancient times, that great menorah in the temple was known as the light of the world. Heard that expression before? Where am I up to? Jesus said, John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. No longer that gold lampstand in the temple. It's now me. But Jesus, of course, is not physically in the world with us at the moment, is it? And that's why in Matthew 5:14, he said, you are the light of the world. And so Hanukkah is a picture of our Lord, the light of the world, lighting each disciple. He is bringing disciples from death to life by his spirit throughout the ages. And that's kind of cool. But now for our topic from the book of Judges. If you didn't get an opportunity to read Judges 11, it tells the story of Jephthah, who was a judge, and he made a vow to the Lord that if God would grant him victory over the Ammonites, he would sacrifice as a burnt offering the first thing that came out of his house at his return. And as this old photograph shows, the first thing that came out of his house was his beloved daughter. Over the years, a lot of folks have said to me, I really struggle with that. What's it all about? How do we understand this passage? Well, there's a couple of different ways. The liberals and intellectuals say, well, you know, it's just a fable like most of the Bible and you don't have to take any notice of it. But we're evangelicals. We take the Bible seriously, and that's not good enough for us, is it? Amongst evangelicals, we take it as a true story. Amongst evangelicals, there are those who say, I take it as a true story, but what do we do with it? And some say that, like Sir Robin the Not-So-Brave, instead of sacrificing his daughter, he said, oh, I never did. And instead, by some linguistic gymnastics, they say he actually consecrated her to God for the rest of her life. That sounds good, but I don't think he did. If you look at the photo carefully, there you go, he just stabbed her. Why would anyone do such a thing? And why would God permit someone to do such a thing? You know, he said to Abraham, sacrifice your only son. And when Abraham went to do it, he stopped him and said, no, I was just testing. So why would he allow a judge of Israel to sacrifice his daughter? To answer that question, we need to step back a bit and consider how we approach Old Testament narrative. I reckon if we spend probably 20 minutes on how we look at Old Testament narrative, it will hold us in good stead for many other Old Testament texts like this that are difficult. And then it'll take us about 5 minutes to explain what Jephthah's all about. Now, how we approach Old Testament narrative will be old hat to many people in this congregation. But for the newer folks, it's probably good if we review that topic we call Herman Munster. Who does these slides? Sorry, hermeneutics. It's hard to get good help, honestly. Hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. To understand that, we need to look at a bit of history. Once upon a time, there were two major centres of Christian learning. Two schools of thought, if you like. One was in Antioch, where, of course, the holy hand grenade was kept. The other, and they said we take the Old Testament literally. The other was in Alexandria in modern-day Egypt, and they said the Old Testament was fine when it was written, but nowadays as Christians we take it in an allegorical sense. We look for the figurative meaning. You say, for instance, good question, here's one. Consider the food laws in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11. This is Leviticus 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. And we know that it goes on to talk about split hoof ruminants. You can eat sheep, you can eat cattle, you can eat antelope, you can eat giraffes if you want to. But there are a number of animals that do not fit that description that were prohibited. As we know, verses 7 and 8, the swine is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So how did the school of Antioch interpret this? They said, well, under the Old Testament Mosaic covenant, you don't eat swine. So how do you interpret that allegorically? Well, here's an example from a very old book called The Epistle of Barnabas. I think we looked at this recently for something. Can't remember what. It has no authority. It is not scripture. It was simply written around 100 AD and shows what a lot of predominantly Gentile Christians believe to be true. And not written by actual Barnabas. In those days, they didn't have the same copyright laws. But whoever wrote the book took an allegorical approach to that chapter. Let's see what he says in chapter 10, verse 2. There is no such divine command as do not eat. Okay, how do you get that? No, Moses spoke in a spiritual sense. Please explain, Barney. Consequently, speaking of swine, he meant this. Do not associate with such people as resemble swine. It's about people. That is, people who forget the Lord when they revel in plenty, but know the Lord very well when they are in want. Just as a swine, while feeding, takes no notice of its owner, but grunts when it is hungry, and, after receiving food, is silent again. And you can't argue with fact like that, can you? Ding! Over time, would you believe, the allegorical method prevailed in early Christian thought, and the literal method fell out of favour. So that by medieval times, while the church accepted the literal meaning of the text, they sought the deeper, more spiritual meaning that was hidden in it. That persists today in the Roman Catholic Church. It's called the sensus plenial. Now, don't misunderstand me. Catholics read the Bible and take it literally, but they also look for a deeper sense. It's not that they would say that today Catholics wouldn't say the food laws weren't about food, right? I'm not saying that. But they do look for the deeper sense. And the example we've used in the past was Moses and the burning bush. Why did God appear to Moses in the form of a burning bush? Well, we're not told. But according to the sensus plenia, there's a lot of Catholic teachings that say the burning bush was a picture of Mary's perpetual virginity. Where did they get that from? They made it up, to be honest. The New Testament contradicts that perspective, doesn't it? But that's what they said. That's the sensus plenia. Now, the Protestant reformers rightly said, away with this nonsense. And they said, only the plain reading of the text will do. So they adopted what they called the historical grammatical method. What that means is use the normal rules of language, grammar, syntax and so on. I wonder when the government will impose a syntax. To determine the author's intended meaning, considering the historical context of the passage. Now, what that means in simple English is it only has one meaning. Every passage of Scripture has one meaning. It could be applied in different ways depending on the historical context. With me? For example, this is a sign from a Nazi concentration camp run by Lutherans that was for Roman Catholic prisoners. Allegorien sind strengstens verboten means allegories are strictly forbidden. That's true. That fell flat, didn't it? Maybe I won't give up my day job, eh? No, don't give up your day job. All right, forget I spoke. But the reformers didn't exactly practice what they preached. Look at this, Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Seed of Israel, the descendants of Israel, also known as Jacob, which was the 12 tribes. He's talking about a nation of Jewish people. He said, as long as the sun, moon, and the stars exist, there will not cease the nation of Israel forever. Very carefully worded, wasn't it? Forever is the operative word. Well, references to Israel were generally allegorized to mean the church. This is Calvin's commentary on that passage. He said, as certain as is the stability of the order of nature, seen in the course of the sun and the moon and in the turbulent sea, so certain will be the deliverance of my church, nor can it ever be destroyed. Now, in fairness to the reformers, there had been no nation of Israel since 722 BC, when it was conquered by the Assyrians. And there'd not even been a Jewish nation since the 2nd century AD, when they were all kicked out of the Promised Land and sent hither, thither and yon. So, in fairness to them. It wasn't until we had this chap in the 19th century, John Nelson Darby. He was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren denomination. Nowadays here in Tassie, we call it the Gospel Chapel. And he said, he took it literally, he said, if God says there'll be a nation of Israel, even though there isn't one now, there will be some day. Israel will return to the land, and that's scriptural. Isaiah 11:11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who were left from Assyria and Egypt, other places. The first time was after the exile that Isaiah was warning about. The second time was that they were kicked out was in the 2nd century AD. God knew this and said, I'll bring them back someday. And it wasn't until 1948. Darby also reintroduced appreciation of biblical typology. What I mean by that is that there are prophetic pictures in the Old Testament that we call the type, and those are fulfilled often in the New Testament by what's called the antitype. All right, getting a bit techo now, aren't we? The reformers agreed with that, and they said, yes, but only if the Bible says so. So, to illustrate, 1 Corinthians 5:7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb saved Israel from the angel of death. That's the type. Christ's blood shed on the cross saves us from eternal death. That's the antitype. But the Bible is full of these prophetic pictures, full of them, not necessarily specified as such. In other words, the Brethren denomination recognised that the reformers had thrown out the baby with the bathwater, to a degree. You say, give me another example. All right, I will. Consider the creation of Eve. This is from a mosaic in a cathedral in Sicily. Don't know about you, but I think it looks like God's in a wheelchair there. But anyway, creation of Eve, what saith the scripture? Genesis 2:21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Why did God create Eve out of Adam's rib? We're not told, are we? Let's look at some ideas throughout the centuries. The early Christians took it allegorically as a prohibition against polygamy. For instance, Tertullian of Carthage, he was late 2nd, early 3rd century. For Adam was the one husband of Eve, and Eve his one wife, one woman, one rib. Expanding on that was dear old Jerome, the guy who translated the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate. Late 4th, early 5th century. He said, the creation of the first man should teach us to reject more marriages than one. There was but one Adam and but one Eve. In fact, the woman was fashioned from a rib of Adam. Thus divided, they were subsequently joined together in marriage. In the words of Scripture, the twain shall be one flesh, not two nor three. Next one along, though not Christian, was the first prophet, if you're interested what he said in the 7th century, in the Hadith, the saying of Muhammad, the woman was created from a crooked rib and she will never continue to be as you desire her to be. That is always obedient. I think we can dismiss that one. Oh, what about the reformers? I'm not picking on Calvin, I just happen to have his commentaries, okay? Something was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. He lost, therefore, one of his ribs, but instead of it, a far richer reward was granted him since he obtained a faithful associate of life. Not sure, is that exactly what God intended? I think he's guessing. Sounds good, though. Here's an even better one. This is very poetic. This is dear old Matthew Henry. You can get Matthew Henry's commentaries for free anywhere because it's probably the value. It's probably good value if you do. Anyway, he says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. All I can think of is Alice from The Vicar of Dibley. Oh, nice. Science has its tuppence worth, would you believe? There was an orthopaedic surgeon called H.H. Steele. Couldn't find a picture of him, so there's George Reeves as the Man of Steel instead. But this surgeon said, the rib is the only bone in the human body that can regenerate. Did you know that? If that's true, I didn't know that. And it does so over a period of 3 to 4 months. So science says that's why it was Adam's rib. Please, sir, what's the answer? We've looked at Catholic hermeneutics. Adelaide's the city of churches, right? That's a Catholic church in Adelaide. We've looked at Reformed hermeneutics. That's a Dutch Reformed church in Adelaide. They look almost the same, don't they? Is there anybody else out there we can ask? Yeah. Why don't we look at the apostles' hermeneutics? How did the people who wrote the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? And we do know, and I can tell you, they used Hillel's hermeneutics. Hillel, the elder who died in 10 AD, was a highly influential rabbi and the mainstay of the Pharisees for most of his life. Highly influential chap. Now, during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, another fellow came on the scene who, for a season, took more Pharisees to his way of thinking than Hillel, and that was Shammai the Elder. That's not a picture of him, but it should be, because he was a hard-nosed fundamentalist. He was the Sanhedrin president at the time of our Lord's trial and death. Caiaphas was high priest. Shammai was the president. Some of the questions Jesus were asked in the Gospels were about debates between these two schools. You know, we don't know that reading it now, but except for one occasion, Jesus always sided with Hillel and against Shammai. By the way, Hillel, the elder's grandson, Gamaliel the elder, you see, same surname, he was a very influential rabbi as well, gets a cameo appearance in the book of Acts, doesn't he? And he was the Apostle Paul's tutor. And so we know from history that the apostles used Hillel's hermeneutics. That was the way it was done at their time. So when we come to Old Testament narrative, it's another illustration of the difference twixt Greek's man logic and Hebrew's man logic. With our Western mindset, we ask, why did that happen to Jephthah's daughter? Guess what? Wrong question. We should be asking, why is it in the Bible? You know, a lot of bizarre stuff happened. That was, what, 3,100 years ago. A lot of bizarre stuff happened in ancient times. Why has God inspired Samuel to put that in the Bible? Hillel's hermeneutics, we've seen it before, many of us have seen this before, is a four-step process. Pshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. And together they form an acronym, Pardes, which means paradise. It's a Persian loanword. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in Pardes." Now, it's those are the four steps, and I'm not even remotely interested in the fourth one. That is the mystical level. And that, to me, perhaps I'm wrong, but is very much like the allegorical method. It's finding these bizarre meanings in Scripture that I don't think are there at all. I was thinking about the other day. This is the sort of stuff they use in Kabbalah, you know, mystic Judaism. And they claim it's an oral tradition that goes back to the time of Moses. But the earliest written Kabbalistic records of the 12th century. And I had this thought the other day that Kabbalah is making spiritual stuff from the Bible without the Holy Spirit. If you have the Spirit in your life, you don't need to do that stuff, right? So that's what I think of. That's what I think of it. Don't tell the Orthodox rabbis I said that. Righto, so step one is the simple, plain reading of the text, which the reformers would agree with. Step two, Remez, is a hint, looking for similar passages elsewhere in the Bible, especially Old Testament to New Testament. Now remember Luke 24:27, on the way to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord's in just about every page of the Old Testament in some form or other. So hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a sec. Step three is drash. It means interpretation, a metaphor, comparison, or illustration through a teaching. There's the operative word. That's how we use it in this church. I can use a text to illustrate something plainly taught elsewhere in Bible. I can't create truth with it. Okay, Adam's rib has nothing to do with monogamy. If drash means interpretation, then midrash means from interpretation. And as we've seen in this church for years, a midrash is when we take a verse of scripture and see how it explains or use it to support or confirm another teaching in scripture. Burning bush. Why did God appear as a burning bush? I've got no idea. I could say the burning bush not being consumed was a picture of Christ's immortality. God might say, no, it wasn't, but I haven't told you anything that's not true, right? It could be a picture of God's consuming holiness. Is it? I don't know, but that's true. You see what I'm saying? We can't make stuff up. We can only use it to illustrate things elsewhere in Scripture. Our Lord is the last Adam. Like the first, like Adam, he was put to sleep, wasn't he? John 19:33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. What did they do? One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Like the first Adam, he was put to sleep, and his side was opened up. And the result? With the first Adam, it was Eve. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed y'all to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Adam's death, through his side being opened up, a bride was made for him, prefigured in the death of Adam and the creation of Eve. So whether God intended that or not, I don't know. It's highly likely. And if it is, God knew that his son would have to die for sin long before the fall. That brings us some comfort, doesn't it? He knew I'd be a total screw-up. And you too. With that principle, asking the right question about the Lord, the story of Jephthah is a piece of cake. You ready? Here we go. We'll just hit half a dozen verses or so. Verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valour, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. How many heroes in the Bible have an unusual start to their life? Jephthah was a harlot. That's unusual. Who else had an unusual start in their life? Well, Isaac did. His mother was 90 years old when he was born. Moses had an unusual start. He was put in a box and floated down the Nile. Anyone else we can think of? Anyone important? Yeah, Yeshua. He was born of a virgin, wasn't he? This is a picture of Christ. Jephthah is a picture of Christ. What else? Well, verse 2, Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So here he is, driven out of his house, driven away to his family, driven away by his brothers. Anyone else have that happen to them? Abraham, leave your home and go to the land I will show you. Picture of Christ. Joseph, major picture of Christ. His brothers sold him into slavery so that he had to go and live for 2,000 years. Sorry, for two decades, 20 years. Well, you know, he looked after himself. For 20 years amongst the Gentiles. The Lord was rejected by his Jewish brethren, wasn't he? And he's had to live among the Gentiles for 2,000 years. What else? Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. That's in Hebrew, Tob means good, a good land, whatever. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. That word raiding isn't there. They went out with him. And what about worthless men? How could this guy who had worthless men with him be a picture of our Lord? Well, who else had worthless men with him? David. David had 400 men at the time of Saul that nobody wanted anything to do with them. They thought them as worthless. Our Lord? What about his followers? Were they held in high esteem by mainstream Judaism? Even after his death and resurrection, they were horribly persecuted, weren't they? What about Jewish followers of the Lord today? How are they treated by mainstream Judaism? Well, they're not Jews anymore. See, here's the thing. You can be a Jewish Buddhist, a Jewish Hindu, and a Jewish atheist. But you can't be a Jewish Christian. You forfeit your right to be Jewish if you embrace the Jewish Messiah. It's one of life's little ironies, isn't it? And so they're not treated very well by, certainly by the Orthodox Jews. What do the ultra-Orthodox think of us Christians, the Gentile followers of the Lord? Not much. So this is all a picture of our Lord, isn't it? Well, what happened to him? Go to verse 5. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel. You know where Ammon is? Ammon was one of three countries, Ammon, Moab and Edom, that make up modern-day Jordan. Originally called Transjordan, west of the Jordan, from your perspective, west of the Jordan, that was going to be Arab Palestine in 1917. That was the first Palestinian state offer. East of the Jordan was going to be Jewish Palestine. They never quite got it till 1948, and then they only got a piece of it. But be that as it may, the Ammonites are today's Palestinians, shall we say. What else? That the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So here they are, they're scared of their enemies, and the one they rejected is the one they need. And that's what we're reading about in the book of Revelation. It will happen again, won't it? Come back and fight for us. Picture of Christ. Well, in the next few verses, they swear allegiance to Jephthah, even as Israel will in the last days. Then let's go to verses 12 and 13. Now, Jephthah sent messages to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Give us back our lands. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. They're still saying, you stole our land. If you, Jephthah then takes about 15 verses, or the emissaries of Jephthah, to say it's not true and to prove them why it's not true. But that doesn't matter because the Ammonites are not interested in facts. They just want their claims accepted. Now, it's in verse 30 where Jephthah makes his strange vow. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. See, the key to this section now is that, in my opinion, Jephthah goes from being a picture of Christ to a picture of God the Father. There are pictures of God, there are pictures of Christ, there are pictures of Antichrist all through the Old Testament, sometimes in one passage, sometimes one person. Solomon is both the picture of Christ and the Antichrist, would you believe? But defeat his enemy, God, had to defeat Satan. Typified by the Ammonites here, he had to pay a very great price, didn't he? Jephthah returns home in verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Isn't that what an only child is? Why are we repeating ourselves? To draw our attention to it, 3,100 years ago, make sure you note this. Jephthah was his only begotten, even as Jesus was God the Father's only begotten. And it came to pass when he saw her, when Jephthah saw her, that he tore his clothes. Tearing your clothes was a sign of enormous grief. You say, well, God the Father didn't tear his clothes. Well, I don't know if God wears clothes, but he tore the temple curtain in twain, didn't he? As a sign of grief, among other things. There are other pictures there as well. And said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. And now Jephthah's daughter becomes a picture of Christ. Verse 36, so she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Even as our Lord said, not my will, but yours be done. But wait, there's more. One more verse. Verse 37. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. Where did she go? She went to the mountains. Why did she go to the mountains? Mountains are up in the sky, aren't they? That's like the transfiguration where Jesus appeared on the mountain with Moses and with Elijah, a picture of a believer who was dead, a picture of a believer who'd been transformed and never died. It's a picture of the return of Christ when his people meet him in the air, going up to the mountains. For 2 months, even as our Lord went up to the mountains, up in the sky, for 2 millennia. Even as Joseph went amongst the Gentiles for 2 decades. Even as the Ark of the Covenant, another picture of Christ, was up amongst the Philistines for 2 decades. Now, obviously, the daughter couldn't do this after she died, so her picture of Christ's ascension is before she died. Get it? It's not that difficult to understand. We just don't know why it happened, but that's why it's in the Bible. And, you know, there's all sorts of things like that Dudu chopped his concubine into 12 and Lot's daughters and all these things. If we apply these principles, a lot of it makes more sense. And that's it, folks. What can we take away? Well, just a few things. Jephthah begins as a type, that's what I say, type of Christ, returning to fight Israel's enemies. His daughter is a type of Christ's suffering and death and a type of his ascension for 2,000 years and his soon return. And that's why it's in the Bible. I won't be here next Sunday. I'll see you in 2 weeks. We'll crack on with the book of Revelation verse by verse. It'll be part 51, picking it up in 18:21 and getting as far as we get. So I won't be here next Sunday, which I guess will be a Christmas service. So I wish y'all a Merry Christmas and a safe one. May God bless you, and I'll see you again in a fortnight.